Great to have you with us this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage I'd like you to look at just briefly as we start this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those two verses often get pointed to as a very brief encapsulation of the message of the gospel, the core message of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we like things when they're boiled down to a very brief summary, don't we? We like those blogs or those advertisements that offer 30 seconds to a better you, or 60 seconds to a happier day, or 3 minutes to, you know, whatever the case may be. We like stuff brief and short and to the point, especially in an age in which we live where there's so much that is rushed, there's so many demands on our time, it's fast-paced, it's an instant world, there's never enough time to do all the things we want. So today, we're going to talk about the gospel in 4 seconds. Oh, you're excited, aren't you? Oh man, finally today, we're going to get to the restaurant early, all these great things. Well, hold on a minute. Here's what I mean by that. We're not talking about, this is going to take a little bit longer than 4 seconds. Because what we're talking about today are 4 things that come second that are fundamental to the message of the gospel. 4 things that the gospel message highlights that come second in sequence. We're not going to take a great deal of time talking about those this morning, but we're going to talk about the gospel in 4 seconds. Just look at a handful of passages connected with each one. This is really basic stuff, but it's important things to be reminded of, to reinforce in our thinking, because these are important ways to communicate the gospel to others. These are important fundamental principles that we need to put to work in teaching our children, in teaching people who are lost, in helping them come to understand what the message of the gospel is all about. So here we go. The gospel in 4 seconds. The first thing that we want to talk about is the idea of the second covenant. God often in Scripture expresses His desire for people to be His people, and for Him to be their God. That's what's expressed in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 16 through 18. And that's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. I will be their people. They will be my God. No, that's not right. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's right. God wants a relationship with the people that He has created and given life. C.S. Lewis wrote that God made the human machine to run on Himself. We were designed for and are fitted for a spiritual relationship with the God who made us. And that purpose describes the idea of a covenant, or sometimes it's called a testament, a relational agreement that God enters into with His creation, where God desires to have a relationship with people. And in the Bible, that gets expressed in 2 primary ways. Number one, what we often call the Old Covenant that's given through Moses to the people of Israel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes about that. That's why our Bibles, by the way, are divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. Paul writes this about that Old Testament in Galatians chapter 3, talking about the covenant that was made through Moses, the law of Moses in particular, he focuses on in Galatians 3. And he says this in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That because of transgressions in verse 19, it's not that the law came about because there were transgressions already. It served to identify them, is the idea. The purpose of the law was to show what is sin, and more than that, to show sin to be sin, and to help people understand their guilt before God through sin, and pointed them to the Savior, pointed them to the solution ultimately to that problem. In verse 24, Paul writes that the law has become our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. People have a couple of different takes on that idea of a tutor or schoolmaster there in verse 24. Sometimes in ancient Greek society there would be a slave who had the household responsibility that involved teaching the children on some level. Some think it more particularly refers to the servant whose responsibility was to aid and transport those children from home to where they would learn. And the idea in verse 24 is that the law served a valuable purpose, but that purpose was to bring us to something better, to point people toward and pave the way for something better. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about that something better. Hebrews chapter 8 in particular talks about that and talks about a new covenant, a second covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6, "Now He, that is Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," talking about the law given through Moses, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, "if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And notice this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now you may notice in your English Bible translation that verses 8 down through verse 12 are quotes. They're quotes from the Old Testament. They come from the book of Jeremiah. And what that means is that this second covenant, this better covenant that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is not an afterthought. It's not as if God said, "You know what, this whole Mosaic covenant thing, it was nice for a while, but I'm tired of it. I want to do something else." Or, "This whole Mosaic covenant thing, it's just not working out like I thought it would. So we need to change it up." No. What the writer of Hebrews is highlighting is that this was always in God's plan. This was always God's intention. And God, through prophets like Jeremiah, more than 600 years before the time of Christ, said, "Someday I'm going to enact a new and better covenant." Well, what the writer of Hebrews says is that now that Jesus Christ has come, that new and better covenant is here. Verse 13, "When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And so that tells us that this second covenant, because it is better, because it is enacted on better promises and contains a more excellent ministry and all the better things that the book of Hebrews highlights, that means it has taken the place of the first. It has, as we often say, superseded it. Jesus came into the world and fulfilled the law of Moses. He taught its true meaning. He lived its commandments perfectly. He fulfilled its prophecies. And then He died on the cross to take it out of the way and replace it with this new and better covenant. Chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 22 says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Or chapter 9 in verse 15, For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The writer goes on there to talk about where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Covenant is valid only when men are dead, not when they're living. A death had to take place. He talks about the first covenant even being inaugurated with blood, talking about all the animal sacrifices, particularly the ones that were offered at Sinai and ratifying that first covenant when it was given. Now, it's through the blood of Jesus on the cross that that new covenant has been brought into force. The second covenant, the one under which we live and the one into which God calls us. Verse 9 of chapter 10 in Hebrews. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Why do we need to talk about that? Simply because people need to understand what covenant, what expectations of God are binding on us today. The New Testament Scriptures are the Word of God. Paul refers to them as the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. James calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty that guides us to freedom from sin, that guides us toward becoming all of what God wants us to be. How do we become part of God's covenant people, though? Well, that brings up our second for this morning. The second birth. And to talk about that, we need to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and an exchange between Jesus and a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered in kind of a curious way, really, not saying, 'Oh, thanks for recognizing that. Oh, that's, you know, it's very,' or not saying, 'Oh, no, you're wrong about that.' No, Jesus just goes straight to the heart of what Nicodemus needs. Now that Nicodemus realizes Jesus is a teacher from God, what does Nicodemus need to do in response to that? What does anybody need to do in response to that? Jesus says, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was confused by this. Verse 4 says that he said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Since Nicodemus understood that Jesus was from God, it was time for him to think about radical changes in his own life. And so Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word "again" in verse 3 in most of our translations could also be translated "from above." And some of our English translations reflect that. Perhaps Jesus chose it to convey both ideas. Jesus describes a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus is confused at first. Born again, how can a person do that? Jesus explains, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." It's a spiritual renewal that Jesus is talking about, not being physically born a second time. Well, how does that spiritual renewal happen? The gospel of Christ tells us that it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. It happens when we are born of water and the Spirit, verse 5 says. And almost without exception, Bible interpreters connect that birth in that born of water in verse 5 to what the apostles teach later on in the New Testament about baptism. In Romans chapter 6, for instance, Paul talks about are being baptized into Christ and being baptized into His death and raised to newness of life. Paul couches it in terms of a death, a burial, and a resurrection in Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. We are made new. We are really born again. raised to newness of life. But don't just think that we're talking about just some ritual action with no meaning. We are talking about something that is an act of faith in Christ. That's what Paul highlights in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. In Colossians 2 and verse 11, writing to the Colossian Christians, Paul says, "In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He's talking not about the physical operation of circumcision, but something much more important, something spiritual, having been buried with Him, verse 12, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. An act of faith in Christ that expresses itself by dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. That's what baptism is. The faith that draws us to that crucified and risen Christ, that prompts us to see sin as God sees it, and to respond in repentance, to respond in baptism, and to be united with Christ in that way. That's the second birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." A spiritual new birth that's essential to our securing new life. But there's a third second that we need to talk about that's an important feature of the gospel. Because we are assured of future developments that make our response to the gospel imperative. So the third thing we need to talk about is the second coming. Jesus came into this world in the likeness of a man, as a man. Paul writes about that in Philippians 2. How He poured Himself out, became a servant. He died on the cross to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was raised from the dead by God's power. He ascended to heaven to God's right hand, where even now He reigns on His throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. But the promise is that one day He will return in judgment. The first time He came, that first coming, was for the purpose of securing redemption, the purpose of revealing God to men, the purpose of showing how we can be reconciled to God. That second coming will be for the purpose of calling all men and women to judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and verse 28 talks a little bit about that. It says that it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so he says in the next verse, "Just as that is true, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." When He comes back that second time, it won't be to die for sin. That's already been done. It will be to carry the redeemed home. It will be to carry those who are His covenant people to their reward. And it will be to mete out judgment to those who haven't responded to the gospel. Peter writes about it a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes about the very real prospect of people mocking the promise of Jesus' return in judgment. That kind of mockery, Peter said, was just going to happen in the future. We live in a world that's full of that kind of mockery. The idea that Jesus is going to return to bring this world to judgment, to call all of us to account for whether or not we have responded in obedience to the gospel. It's just ridiculous to a lot of people. Peter says that's how it's going to be to a lot of folks. He starts talking about that in verse 3. And he highlights previous judgments of God and the previous powerful effects of the Word of God as evidence of the truth of that promise that Christ will return in judgment. He says, verse 5, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God's Word created everything that existed. God, through His Word, that creative power of His Word resulted in all this. That same power is behind the Word that promises judgment, that promises the return of Christ. And Peter said, we have previous judgments to go on. He talks about the flood of Noah's day, the water that flooded that previous generation. He says, verse 7, by His Word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. That's a response to the objection in verse 4. Where's the promise of His coming? Everything's going on like it always has. Why should we believe that things are ever going to be any different and that the Lord's going to return? Peter simply says God is not limited and bound by time the way we are. That's what he means in verse 8. It says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If God delays in bringing that day of judgment, it is for our sakes. It is to provide more people the opportunity to repent. But he says in verse 10, that day is coming. You can count on it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. That means it will come at a time that is not looked for, unexpected. It will not be announced ahead of time. The fact, yes. The time, no. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus depicts His return in judgment. He depicts Himself sitting on His throne and dividing people the way a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. The righteous on His right hand, the disobedient on His left, welcoming those who have accepted Him to their reward, condemning those who have rejected Him, verse 46, to the eternal fire that is reserved for the devil and his angels. So that second coming can be one of two things. And it is only going to be one of two things, Matthew 25 tells us. Either a day of great rejoicing and exultation, that we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ finally reap the ultimate rewards of that faith and that hope, and enjoy the fellowship that we have embraced with Him here, enjoy it forever. Or those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who have chosen their own way, experience ultimately what it means to be separated from Him for eternity. The choice of which of those things it is ultimately lies with us. The world is full of evil, and yet Jesus overcame that evil through His death on the cross. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, John describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who rules providentially in the affairs of men and the rise and fall of nations. But more importantly, he says in that same verse that He loves us and that He has released us from our sins by His blood. What that means is that the second coming can be a day of joy and exultation, the culmination of a lifetime of faith, for anyone who will make the choice to put their faith in Jesus, to be united with Him, to become one of His covenant people by being born again. What do we escape in that? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, we're introduced to the final second that we need to talk about this morning. It is what Revelation 2 verse 11 calls the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? That expression is unique to the book of Revelation. John talks a couple of times about the second death. Well, think about what death is. Death means the separation of something living from that which gives it life. Death, generally, as we think about it, is the separation of the soul from the body. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that happens to everybody eventually. We die. That's the first death. That's the death with which we are all on some level abundantly familiar. But it's not the only death that the Bible is concerned with. It's not even the most important death that the Bible is concerned with. Scripture is concerned with another kind of death, what Revelation 2 and verse 11 calls the second death. What is that? Well, it's explained a little more fully in Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where John writes this, Revelation 21 verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. That lake burning with fire and brimstone is in the portraiture of Revelation a description of the fate of those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who haven't accepted Him by faith. The fire reserved for the devil and his angels that Jesus depicted in Matthew 25. It's the condition of being forever separated from God. What greater kind of death could be imagined than to be forever cut off from God, who is the source and giver of every kind of life there is? Yes, of physical life, but more importantly, of spiritual life. That's why when Paul, for instance, in Romans, talks about the wages of sin being death, he doesn't just mean dying physically. He doesn't even, I don't think, primarily mean dying physically. He means this kind of death, dying spiritually, being alienated from God. The second death is that alienation for eternity. We said the second coming of Christ brings one of two results. And only one of two results. The second death that John writes about in Revelation is an eternity separated from, out of the presence of God, as Paul writes it in 2 Thessalonians 1. The gospel promises Jesus' second coming to be salvation for those of us who are in covenant relationship with Him. It warns of a second death for everyone else who is not in a covenant relationship with Him. That list of abominable kinds of conduct in verse 8 is just a sampling. And if we were to dig a little further into that illustration in Matthew chapter 25, we would find people among the goats on Jesus' left, among those condemned. And what is highlighted in Matthew 25 is, in that passage, not all the awful things they did, it's all the good things they left undone. That's a scary thought. Jesus died to deliver us from the second death. Well, there it is. Four key elements of the gospel that are expressed in things that are second: the second covenant, the second birth, the second coming, the second death. And we could add one more: a second chance. Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but that in verse 24 we can be justified through faith in Christ Jesus. All of us have sinned. What God offers us is another opportunity. All of us have wrecked the opportunity of life that God has given us because we have alienated ourselves from Him by sinning against Him. And if that were all the story, If all that was there was for us to stand before God on our own merits, that would be the end of it and we'd be doomed. God instead has chosen to give us what we might call a second chance. That's a rather oversimplified way of describing it. But the opportunity to be justified before Him even though we are guilty of sin. And that's what the gospel of Christ presents us with. And that's the invitation we'd like to extend to you right now. Will you this morning undergo the new birth in order to become one of the covenant people of God so that when Christ returns, the second death will not await you, but an eternal life with God and His people? We're inviting you to that right now. We're going to sing a song that is meant to encourage you to obey the gospel, number 585. So if you'll be turning there and be ready to sing, my brothers and sisters, maybe we can encourage somebody who needs to become a child of God this morning to come with faith in Christ, repenting of sin, confessing faith in Him, being united with Christ in baptism, being born of water and of the Spirit, going away from this place with a whole new purpose and a whole new hope. Can we assist you with that? If you're a Christian and you haven't been walking the way a child of God ought to live, then why not take this moment to make things right, to repent and to confess those things in your life that have come between you and God with the promise that God will forgive us when we do that. If you need to do that in a public way, don't be afraid to do that because this group of people will rejoice with you, they will help you, they will encourage you in any way that we can. We hope you'll respond to the invitation of the gospel right now. Let's stand and let's sing together.